Because they changed their gods, they changed the true and living God for that which is not God, and in their folly suffered the consequences of it. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that they were really conscious of what they were doing as they ought to have been. And we know for a fact that this does not mean that they changed the name of their gods and stopped saying the word Yahweh or Elohim. No, what they did was to go on using the name Yahweh and Elohim while they actually changed the content and meaning of those terms. By embracing within those terms the Baal worship of the Canaanites. And the same thing has happened today in much of the Western world. I was a pastor some years ago in New England. And you may not know about it, but New England was the first part of America to suffer a great apostasy from the Christian faith. It was the Unitarian defection. And I remember one day a lady from one of the liberal churches there in Fall River came to ask me if our church would cooperate with her church in holding some kind of a special service in the city. I don't remember now what it was for, but I said, well, first of all, let us just talk a little bit about our faith. And so I asked her what she thought about Jesus. And I remember asking her if she felt that Jesus really did walk on the water and command the wind and the waves to be still, and they obeyed. And if he really did command Lazarus to come out of the grave, and he did, and if he himself really did walk out of the grave after 3 days in the self-same body in which he was crucified. Well, she said she really couldn't accept those things anymore in the light of modern scientific knowledge. And so I said to her, I really don't see how we can have any worship together because we do not worship the same God. Now, she was very much offended at that. But you know, you can use the label and change the content. And that is exactly what the second part of this table of law is all about. The first part is the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the second part is the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. And in the Hebrew, it's very interesting, for it means to you, there shall be no other gods before my face. And that means that God is watching us, and he sees what we are doing, and we are not to acknowledge any other God to be God except himself. And that's really the very same thing, as you may have noticed, that John says at the end of his first epistle. For he says, this is the true God, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So I want to suggest to you tonight that what the first commandment requires us, first of all, to have is the proper identification of the true and living God. Now you will notice that God first identifies himself in that preface. Who is God? Well, he says, I am. I, Jehovah, am God, your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I say that you are not to acknowledge any other God before my face. Now it is true, brothers and sisters, that in a sense, all men know God. And indeed, it's on this basis that we can do missionary work in the world. Some Years back, I was visiting the theological school that our New Zealand church cooperated in over in Geelong, Victoria, Australia. And as soon as I arrived on the premises there of the seminary, a number of students came to talk to me in great agitation. One of the professors had been lecturing, and in the lecture, he had talked about the problem of Christian missions in Islamic nations such as Indonesia. One of the largest Islamic nations in the world is out there in that part of the world. And he was saying that when they refer to God in Indonesia, the Christian missionaries, they use the term Allah. And these students were very much upset by that. And I said, well, why should you be upset? You have to use some term. You have to use their language. And what is the highest term for God in their language? It is the word Allah. And what you have to do is go there and say that Jesus is the only real and true Allah. And then you will really begin to get your message across. And that's exactly what is happening here. If you go through your Old Testament scriptures, you'll notice that there is a wider use of the word Elohim or God in the ancient world than there was of the word Yahweh. The word Yahweh or Jehovah is the covenant name for God, and that name is known within the covenant community of God's people. And that name is known in terms of the great works that Jehovah has done. Jehovah is the one who came down and took Moses and equipped him and sent him down into the land of Egypt and gave him mighty signs and wonders. And it was Jehovah, through his servant Moses and the mighty wonders that he did, that led his people out of the house of bondage. And then he says, I, Jehovah, I am the real and only true God. Elohim. I'm the only one that really has a right to that general, generic term God that everybody uses. And I explained that to the students, and they began to understand that that is true. You can't avoid it. You see, there is in all men a certain sense of the existence of God. I remember speaking one time to a Maori friend in New Zealand. As a matter of fact, he's a Maori chief. And he said, indeed, in the Maori folklore and religious mythology, if you want to call it, he said, down real deep was a kind of vague, but nevertheless very real, awareness of the true and living God. And when the Christian missionaries came and told about the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a point of contact. And that's true. John Calvin, the great reformer, spoke of the fact that there is in every man's heart a sense and awareness of the true and living God. Everybody has some sense of awareness of the true and living God. But the trouble is that because of man's sin and rebellion, he is turned away from the living God. Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 1, where he says, describing the progress of man's flight into darkness, he says they knew God, but they didn't like to have God in their knowledge. And so they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so you would have to say that while there is a latent, underlying sense of the true and living God, yet no man in the world without God's revelation really does know the true God. And that is why God Himself has come by way of special revelation to identify Himself to men. And one of the unique features of the biblical religion is the story all the way through from Genesis to Revelation of the way in which God disclosed Himself in a special manner to His people, that they might know Him. Under the Old Testament, God did it in a most unique and memorable way at the time in which He delivered His people from bondage in Egypt. And that's what we see in the preface. I, Jehovah, I'm God. I'm your God. I, Jehovah, I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So you know me. And I'm saying to you, there shall be no other gods to you before my face. Now, under the new covenant, the same thing is true, only more so, because God the Father has finally made His full and complete self-disclosure to us in the person and work of Christ. And so in John's epistle, he says, we know the true God because He dwelt among us, and we handled Him, and we talked to Him, and we heard Him, and we saw Him. And what we heard and saw and felt and handled, we declare to you that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship really is with the true and living God. And at the end of that wonderful letter, the first epistle of John, he says, this is the true God. Who, John, who is the true God? Well, the one who sent Jesus. And the Jesus who was sent by the Father. That's the true and living God. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Listen once again to what John says. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So the first thing we need to always keep in mind as we think of the first commandment is God's revelation to us by which we can identify the true and living God. Only those who know God's revelation in Christ really know God. That's why Jesus said, he that has not the Son has not the Father. A lot of people don't understand that simple truth. They can't understand how you can say to a person who doesn't have Christ as his Savior, you don't know God. But that's the truth. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that we really come to know the true God. Now, the second thing that this commandment teaches us is the necessity of the power of discrimination. Because we have to be able to tell the difference between the true God and idols. Now, you may remember in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he says something very interesting in chapter 8, verse 8. He says, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. Now, you'll notice he doesn't use different terms. He uses biblical terms, and he uses the very names which can also be applied to God. But he goes on to say, these are not real gods, and these are not genuine lords, but there are in this world many gods and many lords. Now, that was the trouble in Judah in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. They had as many lords in Judah as they had towns. Now, I wonder if we could say that today about Christian America. I think we almost could go that far and say there are as many Christs in America today as there are towns. And that's a lot of Christs, I'll tell you that. Yes. As many gods in America today as there are villages. Terrible thought, isn't it? But let us see if that be true. How do you know the difference between the true God and those that are not true God? Well, let us take a look at what John says in his first epistle, chapter 4. For he says there, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, the focal point of that statement is in the flesh. And what that means is this. Any form of Christianity, so-called, which does not focus upon the historical manifestation of the divine Son of God in human flesh, is not really of God. You've all heard, I believe, of Francis Schaeffer. He's died now of cancer and gone to be with the Lord, but he was a great missionary for Christ in our generation. And he went over to the Swiss Alps and he got a chateau there, and people came from all over the world to hear the Christian message. And do you know what Francis Schaeffer said? He said, of all the words in the English language, the word that I am most afraid of is the word Jesus. And why did he say that? Well, he said, because I have learned that you never know what it means. Somebody comes and they start talking about Jesus, you don't know what they mean. Because, he says, it has become an emotional banner without historical content. People will come and talk about Jesus that they met at some wonderful trip or experience they had, and they say nothing whatsoever about the historical manifestation of the Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I hope every time we do it, we see again the real Jesus. The Christ who was in flesh and blood and dwelt among us and had heartaches like we do, and trials and temptations, and was misunderstood and condemned and rejected and despised and all the rest of that. And the more we know of that historical Jesus, the more we know of the true and living God. That's the way it is, you see. And so when somebody uses the word Jesus, we want to know, do you really mean the Jesus that we have met in the Bible? The second thing John says is this. Dear children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Now, I could see that, because God had shown me the meaning of this passage. I could see that back in the 60s, when we had the Jesus movement in this country, and young people who had tried drugs and had tried sex and had tried rock music also tried Jesus, and they took the Jesus trip, and they said, the Jesus trip is the most wonderful trip of all. They were talking on the world's wavelength, and they were talking in the world's categories, and they were showing that they had really the world's philosophy. And they did not understand what the Bible means when it speaks about Jesus and being saved by the precious blood that He shed outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And then he goes on to say a third thing which ties in with this. We are from God. Who's that, John? Well, you can find it all the way through that letter. He's talking about the apostles, sent by Christ to give an authoritative declaration of the gospel. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So there you have it. If the focus is upon the historical Jesus as he really was, if that's the thing that's dear to our hearts, and we relate to him in terms of Bible categories, not world categories, and our authority is the Bible, not experience, then you see, we know the true God and Jesus whom he hath sent. So when I hear someone today say, well, I don't believe that God could punish anybody. I don't believe God could ever send somebody to hell. I can't believe that God would reject men forever and ever just because they don't believe in Christ. Maybe they weren't even brought up that way. When they say all kinds of things, or they say, I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. You hear all kinds of things, probably as many different ways of putting it as there are towns in America. But the Bible says we must know Him whom God has sent, and in Him know the true and living God. I think I told you one time about a professor of mine who took a honeymoon journey down the Nile River in a boat and decided he would read the Gospel of Matthew. So he just kept reading the Gospel of Matthew. And by the time he got off that boat, he was a changed man forever, for he said, "I never realized that the one person who said the most about hell was not John Calvin, wasn't any of the great prophets, wasn't John the Baptist, it was Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who constantly talked about and warned against eternal damnation." And that changed his idea of God completely to his everlasting benefit. Now, what I'm saying is we must learn to discriminate between the true God and the false gods that men would label with the same name. Not everyone who says Jesus really means Jesus. Just as a lot of people back in the days of Jeremiah who said Yahweh, they didn't really mean Yahweh because they had really accommodated Yahweh's name to the content of Baal worship. We know that for a fact. It's right there in the Bible. And so the third thing that this first commandment requires of us is not only identification and discrimination, but thirdly, repudiation. We must repudiate the false gods of this age. Now, you can see Christ doing that all the time. And there again, you see how important it is to stick close to the historical Jesus. Here he is one day at the well in Samaria. Here comes a Samaritan woman. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Samaritans and the Jews, you'll know that when the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon, some of these other people were brought in to sparsely populate the land with a very few of the Jews who were left in the land. And they amalgamated and they became a kind of mongrel race. At least that's what the Jews thought they were. And one of the things that distinguished the Samaritans was that they held very firmly to the five books of Moses, but they missed out on the rest. And by the five books of Moses, they did not have the revelation in its greater fullness that came through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. And yet these people claimed to worship God, Elohim, and Jehovah, Yahweh. So here's Christ at the well that day, and what does he say to this woman when she begins to try to avoid questions about her sin life by bringing up the denominational question? And she says, "Well, do we have to worship down in Jerusalem, or is it okay to worship on this mountain?" And Jesus Christ says, "Woman, you don't know what you worship, for salvation is from the Jews." Christ, in other words, immediately raised the issue of the first commandment. She didn't know the Bible, therefore she didn't really know the true and living God. She didn't really know what she worshipped. That's what went on there at the well in Samaria. Read chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And here's Christ confronting the scribes and Pharisees. And what does he say? Do they worship Elohim, God, and do they say Yahweh is God? Oh, yes, they say that, but is the content the same? Not at all, for Christ said to them, "If God really was your Father, you would love me, because I came forth from the Father." No, he said, "You are really of your father, the devil." That's what Jesus said that day to the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders of a church that constantly talked about Yahweh and Elohim. Now, this is not an easy thing to do, brothers and sisters, because it can be a very costly and painful thing. I remember some years ago we had a wider family reunion. And my uncle was there, who is a minister of the Liberal Presbyterian Church. And they invited him to preach there, and the pressure was really on from the family for everybody to go and worship there because my uncle was preaching. Well, I decided I would not go. And I went to my uncle and I said, "Uncle Les, I want you to understand why I am not going to be there when you preach." And I outlined for him what the Christian faith is to me and what I had seen to have taken place in the Presbyterian Church with regard to the basic truths of the faith. And to my utter amazement, he said, "You're right. And oh, how I wish I could get out of it. But it's too late." And I didn't go. And the one person in the family that understood was my uncle. He's the one person that understood. But you can't say, "I believe the first commandment," when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, and then deny it, brothers and sisters. The God that I worship is not the same God as liberal Presbyterian doctrine teaches today. It's not the same God. Same word, but not the same God. What I'm saying is that one of the most obnoxious things that we are confronted with in our country today is the constant pressure to act as if there's no difference. Now, you know that the pressure's on you and it's on me constantly to act as if there's no difference between the God of the Bible and our precious faith and what other people worship under the same name. Let me give you another example. When I was a missionary pastor of the OPC out in New England, we had some lumber delivered one day, and they were very friendly fellows, and one of them was the spokesman, and he said, "Well," he said, "I hear you're a Protestant," he said, "and I'm a Jew, and my friend here is a Catholic. But," he said, "you know, we all worship the same God, and we're all going to the same place, ha, ha, ha." And I said, sometimes I'm too cowardly to say, but that time I had the courage and I said, is that what you feel? I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." And I turned to the Jew and I said, "My God has a son that came to die to pay for the sins of men. Is that your God?" He said, "No, I guess not. That's not my God. We must worship different gods." And I turned to the other man and I said, not in an unkindly way, I said, "You know, one of the things that my God tells me in His Word that He hates is graven images. Does your God hate graven images?" And he said, "No, I guess we must not worship the same God." But how often this passes today without faithfulness to the Lord's command. We are to give glory to the true and living God alone. And who is the true and living God? The Father of our Lord Jesus, who sent His Son into the world. And how did He come into the world? He was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have a human father. And what did He do while He was here? He lived 30 years in complete obscurity. And then when God the Father called him, he was baptized, and he went forth doing good. And according to my Bible, he never sinned, and he raised the dead, and he had command of the natural elements of the world, the wind and the waves. And he could create food just like the Father, for he did it on more than one occasion. And they took him, and they crucified him, and put him in a tomb. And on the third day, that dead body got up and walked out of the grave and is seated today in glory with the Father. And He has been given authority in heaven and on earth. And not only that, He's coming again to judge the world. That is God's Son, Jesus. And in him, I am told in the Bible, God has revealed himself fully that we might know him. And I cannot give the glory that is due to him to any other. That's why we have to make sure that we don't just look at the label, but at the content as well. Couldn't help but think when I was going over this sermon of the Tylenol scare that came across America. It got to the place you couldn't pick up a package of Tylenol and just take it because it might be poison. Well, just remember, the same thing can be true even under such a sweet name as that of Jesus. And so I say to you, congregation, keep yourselves from idols. To you, there shall be no other God before my face, says the Lord. May God give us the grace to do it. Amen. We thank you tonight, O Lord, for this commandment and how right it is. Those whom you have favored with your revelation, whom you have shown yourself, surely they ought to give that glory and honor and worship and praise to no other but you. And so, Lord, give us the ability to discriminate and identify and the courage to repudiate any other gods before your face. We know it will be costly, but what a joy it will be also, for to know you is life eternal, and to be faithful to you in itself a great reward. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake.